Mark chapter 10. And we're going to begin reading this morning with verse 1. It says, "He arose from there," Jesus, "and came into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. The people went out to him again, and as was his custom, he taught them again." Skip down with me to verse 17. "And when he had gone forth into the way, a man came running, knelt down to him, and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do in order to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Master, I have observed all these from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatsoever you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved." The Greek says that his face became dark and gloomy like a storm, actually, "because he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it shall be for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus, looking upon them, said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say to him, 'Look, we have left everything and have followed you.' Jesus answered and said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no man who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many who are first shall be last, and the last first." As we look into the scriptures together this morning, I want to share with you about this topic, in the hands of Jesus, in the hands of Jesus. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus this morning. We thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit with us in worship this morning. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. It's a light to our feet and a lamp for our path, Lord. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to come, breathe the breath of life upon your word and upon us, that we would hear and receive what it is you desire to say to us today. Transform us evermore into the image of Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we've been on a journey of discovery at Harvest Time, a journey in which we've been discovering Jesus. And since the beginning of this year, we've been looking into the Gospel of Mark. And so far in Mark, we have studied Jesus through what Jesus does. That is, we looked at the works of Jesus. And over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the way of Jesus. The way is a section of Mark's gospel in chapters 8, 9, and 10, in which Jesus is leading his disciples on a journey from Galilee up in the north down to Jerusalem. And he is leading them on a physical journey. And while he's leading them on a physical journey, he was also leading them and leading us on a spiritual journey. He's been teaching us about his messiahship and about our discipleship. In this story from Mark 10, we encounter a character who is well known to Bible readers, a man who's known as the rich young ruler. While Mark only refers to him as a man, Matthew's gospel tells us that he was young, and Luke's gospel gives us the additional information that he was a ruler. He was a civic leader of some sort. And so throughout church history, we have referred to this man as the rich young ruler. You could just call him Rich if you like. The rich young ruler's meeting with the Lord was dramatic, And for the people who were there to hear it, apparently it was even shocking. But they all learned a few things from the Lord. And this morning, you may not be rich. You may not be as important in your community as he was. Well, you may not even be that young anymore. But there are a number of important lessons for all of us in this encounter with Jesus on the way. The rich young ruler and the disciples of the Lord learned some challenging things about trust from that conversation with Jesus. And as we look into this story together, my prayer is that our faith will increase, faith for the future, and a faith that will enable all of us to place our lives into the hands of Jesus. The story of the rich young ruler teaches us, among other things, that we can have every earthly advantage and yet still miss out on the greatest treasure of all. And as Americans, we need to take heed to his story because Americans spend a lot of time thinking about money. Americans can be susceptible to the love of money. We've always been interested in fame and fortune, and Americans love a good rags-to-riches story. Americans are always looking for ways to earn and keep more money. People keep searching for new financial insights, even though most of us have already heard all of the good proverbs about money, and we remember all the good things that grandma taught us about money, right? A penny saved is... See, you know that one. That's good. Waste not, want not. Money doesn't grow where? Not in our backyards anyway, right? Money isn't everything. And of course, we know you can't take it with you. Mae West said, I've been poor and I've been rich, and honey, rich is better. Paris Hilton once asked the question, what's a soup kitchen? And Bob Hope, how many of you miss Bob Hope a little bit? Bob Hope once said, a bank is a place that will lend you money if you can prove you don't really need it. And I think he was right. Americans are captivated by the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Oh, you remember that guy? Hello, I'm Robin Leach. And today we're going to be interviewing the dogs and cats of Hollywood, right? Well, this week, rich people are very much in the news because Forbes magazine came out with its annual list of billionaires for 2012. And it turns out, to my shock, that there are over 1,200 billionaires in the world. Now, especially shocking for some people who come from Greenwich is this fact from Forbes magazine that apparently the richest man in the world is a Mexican guy named Carlos. So while Greenwich may be shocked at that, it's certainly true. His name is Carlos Slim, and Carlos Slim is worth about $68 billion. Actually, what I liked best from Forbes magazine is the story about the richest man in Asia. He's a Chinese gentleman, and his name is Li Keqing. How good is that? His name just... It's Mr. Keqing, Keqing. But even if your name is Keqing, or if you're as rich as Carlos Slim, there is another treasure that we can have. God invites us to share in a treasure which is much better than gold, and which is actually much more necessary for us to possess. Jesus said we could have treasure in heaven, treasures which can never be stolen and which never fade away. Please hear me today, church. This isn't really a sermon about money per se. It's a message about trusting Jesus in the here and now and trusting him for your future. It's a message about some things that can get in the way of us trusting Jesus. And it's a word about things that can stop us from placing our lives into his hand. Now, to understand this passage of Scripture, we need to start out by taking a look at how easily we can misjudge things, how easily we can misjudge things. Jesus says in verse 25 that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when Jesus heard, when the people heard Jesus' words about rich people, the disciples, it says, were first astonished. And then a moment later, it says that they were astonished beyond measure. Now, as far as I can tell, the way that the Greek language is used, this was the greatest amount that anyone was ever shocked or surprised in the New Testament. Believe it or not, that's how surprised they were. And the reason that the disciples were so astonished at what Jesus said was because they were accustomed to judging a man's status with God by how well he was doing in things of this life. They looked at the outward signs of favor to judge a man's heart. They believed that what you could see with your earthly eyes was a reliable guide to how much God was blessing you spiritually. Church, how wrong we can be when we judge things and people and situations by their appearance. So many of you know that's true. Now, there are many wonderful verses and promises of prosperity which God had made to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and those folks were certainly aware of those promises. In addition to that, the people of Israel had some powerful examples of people whom the Lord had blessed with wealth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, and Solomon. Those were all wealthy men whose wealth had come to them from the hand and the blessing of God. And it was reasonable, or so the disciples thought, at any rate, to view the rich young ruler as someone who was especially blessed by God. Jesus' words were also shocking to them because at that time, people were expecting the Messiah. At the time of Jesus, there was a great expectation in people's hearts that the Messiah was about to appear at any time. And people knew that the Bible taught that the Gentiles were going to come and bring their great wealth into the kingdom of God, bring their great wealth to Israel. Isaiah talked about it. In Isaiah chapter 60, he said, "Your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." So now you have something completely different coming from the lips of Jesus. To have a Messiah who seemed to suggest that rich people would have a difficult time even getting into the kingdom made no sense to them whatsoever. We can also misjudge people in other ways. You see, Jesus wasn't preaching against wealth. He wasn't preaching that the rich should have their wealth confiscated. The rich aren't necessarily evil any more than the poor are necessarily evil. You know that the most misquoted verse in Scripture has to be 1 Timothy 6:10, which says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. I think it was the OJs that said that. But it was not the Apostle Paul. See, there were rich people, not just in the Old Testament, but there were rich people in the Gospels who were righteous. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Zacchaeus, you remember Zacchaeus up in the tree. Zacchaeus gave back half of his fortune, not all of his fortune. And Jesus did not rebuke the lavish offering of perfume that somebody poured out on him one day that cost about a year's wages for a working man. It's not money that is wicked, because money is only a tool, certainly a dangerous tool in terms of what it can do to our lives, but it is the love of money, Paul says, that is a root of every kind of evil. Experience shows us, if we're honest with ourselves, we know a poor person can be infected by the love of money just as much as a rich person can be infected by the love of money. I think Jesus gets to the heart of the matter in verse 24 when he says, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I think the disciples misjudged the rich young ruler. They thought that he possessed the favor of God for other reasons. He seems to have been one of those people who outwardly looks like he had it all together in many other ways besides being rich. And in fact, there is much in his character, I think, that we can probably admire. We notice first that he came running. He came running to Jesus. Do you know, in the Gospels, this is the only man who ever came running to Jesus. He was eager to meet Jesus. He was eager even to have Jesus search his heart a little bit. And that's commendable zeal. We also see that he knelt before Jesus. Many people came to Jesus, but how many of you know that some of the people that came to Jesus came with just a little bit of attitude? But there were only a handful that came to Jesus and knelt before him. He gave Jesus the respect that few people offered him. And he did it in spite of his position and in spite of his good clothing. And again, that's highly commendable. He also had good doctrine. He loved the word, apparently. He knew that there was a future life awaiting him, something which the Sadducees, many of the leaders of Israel, did not even believe that. He wanted to be taught, and more importantly, this young man wanted to obey God. He came to Jesus looking at Jesus as the great physician for his soul and looking for a prescription that would give him some spiritual peace. I love how Mark says Jesus looked at him and loved him. But Jesus, being the great physician of our souls, knew that this man, who was so commendable in so many ways, did not possess the true riches of the kingdom of God. You may remember a few months back, Pastor Glenn had me share with you all at the end of a service one day an old hymn called "Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior." And sadly, the rich young ruler was one of those people who could not say, "There's nothing between my soul and the Savior." There were things in his heart that kept him from placing his life into the hands of Jesus. Why do we sometimes fail to trust Jesus for our future? And why do we sometimes fail to put it all in his hands? Well, there are several reasons here from his story that we can see. First, sometimes we fail to recognize Jesus for who he really is. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and called Jesus good teacher or good rabbi. Jesus famously asks him back, "Why are you calling me good, seeing that only God is good?" So he was calling Jesus a good rabbi. And he saw in Jesus a moral excellence that he hoped to be able to achieve for himself. If he could only find that one good deed to perform, he could be like Jesus, or at least that's what he seemed to think. I should point out to you here in the text that when Jesus said, "There's no one good but God," Jesus was not denying that he himself was God. In fact, what he was doing actually was implying to this young man that he was God. He was saying to the rich young ruler, "Do you realize what you're saying by calling me good? Because God alone is good." But see, the rich young ruler did not recognize Jesus the way that Peter had recognized him just a little while earlier. You remember what Peter said? Peter just didn't call Jesus good rabbi. Peter said, "Jesus, you are the Son of the living God." And that's very different. You will never, church, we will never place our lives in Jesus' hands unless we realize that he is more than just a philosopher spinning some pretty words. He is more than just a good rabbi who maybe has a few mystical insights about the Bible to dish out to us. No, we can trust him because he is the Son of God. We also fail to trust Jesus when we turn him into just another lifestyle choice. How many of you are old enough to remember when people had lives, not lifestyles? Many people are willing to talk about God and willing to talk about morality, but too often they will look at Jesus as just spice for their meal instead of taking him as the bread of life. The rich young ruler was one of those men who would not allow Jesus to get to the root of his heart issues. Some people admire Jesus quite a bit as long as he doesn't get into their business. You know, yo, Jesus, get out of my grill. Step off, yo. Jesus is fine to a point. When people experience the lack of peace that the rich young ruler did, they look for something to do to please God, unless God asks just a little bit too much. Our society nowadays would like to take all of the sting out of the gospel and make the gospel message over into something other than what it really is. You know, make it into something like, well, let's all admire Jesus and do good deeds. But Jesus told the rich man something different. He said, take up the cross and follow me. And those are two very sticky things, aren't they, that every disciple needs to do, and which the rich young ruler wasn't yet ready to do. Take up the cross and follow Jesus. Many people will claim to admire Jesus as a moral teacher, but they will be outraged when we suggest to them that Jesus demands and that Jesus is entitled to our personal allegiance, even our worship. But Jesus is not just another lifestyle. Jesus is Lord. And that's a different matter. We can fail also to trust Jesus when we fail to see that salvation is out of reach without him. The rich young ruler was spiritually blinded. He believed that righteousness could be achieved by his keeping the laws and ordinances of God. He hadn't yet learned the truth that no one is holy or pure enough to merit salvation. No one can look God in the eye on God's own terms and level and say, I deserve to be here. No one can achieve salvation without the blood of Christ. So what Jesus did was Jesus probed this young man's soul using the Ten Commandments as the searchlight of God. Jesus was saying to him in essence, well, you know what God requires, so how have you measured up? Now, there were two, if you remember, there were two tables or two tablets of the law of the Ten Commandments. You've all seen the movie, right? So you know that Charlton Heston came down with those two tables of the law, right? So one side, one tablet, dealt with the obligations that we have towards God. The other tablet dealt with the obligations that are, let's say, horizontal, the obligations that we have to our fellow men and women. Jesus says to him in Mark 10:19, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, and honor your father and your mother. Now, I want you to notice and I want you to understand, let's put our thinking caps on this morning, even though you lost an hour's sleep. In probing this man's soul, Jesus gave him the easier tablet. Jesus quoted the easier side to him, the tablet that dealt with external things, the way that we treat people. Jesus even phrased the commandment about coveting in such a way as to make it external. He said, don't defraud. Jesus, notice, did not ask him anything about the motivations of his heart. He was teaching like a good rabbi. He was being subtle. He was hoping that the rich man would hear what Jesus was really driving at. Jesus was hoping that the man would confess, I haven't even done the things that are easier to do, much less the parts that are harder to do, right? Remember what James said? How can a man say, I love God, when he hasn't even loved his neighbor that he can see? You remember that? I think it's pretty clear that the rich young ruler must have missed all of Pastor Glenn's sermons about the Sermon on the Mount. We've heard those good sermons, and so we're all experts now on the Sermon on the Mount. And so we know that righteousness is really a matter of the heart. It's a matter of our motivations. The law may say, you shall not commit adultery. And that's something external, right? You can say, well, I haven't broken that. I haven't committed adultery. But remember, Jesus said, if you have lust in your heart towards that person, you've already committed adultery where? Not externally, but you did commit adultery in your heart. So here we see that for everything which might have been very commendable in the life of that young man, apparently he was prideful enough to have convinced himself that he really had kept the law of God. And the Bible says Jesus looked on him with love. And you know what I think that look was like? I think that's the same smile of love that you and I might use to smile at a toddler who is really convinced that he's capable of driving your car. You know what I'm talking about? Come on, Daddy, let me do it. I can drive. I'm a big boy. I can drive the car now. And you just smile sweetly at that person because you know he is not yet. There will be a day when he'll take the car and he won't even tell you he took it. But until then, you know he's too small. And because the young man didn't respond to Jesus with the humility that Jesus was trying to cleverly tease out of him, because he didn't learn from Jesus' gentle approach, Jesus now has to take out the scalpel and go to the very heart of the man's problem and start cutting away at that problem, the man's love of money. Why don't we sometimes trust Christ for our salvation? Because we lean on the same false supports that the rich young ruler did. We trust in our riches and we trust in our own righteousness. Those things blind us to the fact that without Jesus, salvation will always be out of our reach. This young man thought that he was just one good deed away from being like Jesus. Imagine that. Matthew's gospel gives us the detail that he asked Jesus, "What am I still lacking?" Now, in a sense, that's commendable, but in another sense, it's really pathetic. There is not one good deed or 1 million good deeds that you and I can do which will enable us to be as pure as the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23 that salvation is a gift. Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the gift of God, not the thing you earn, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if that bothers you, then congratulations, that means you understood it. See, you don't earn a gift. Righteousness is a gift. Salvation is a gift. And church, you know, I don't think we can ever really sing about God's amazing grace until the day we realize how amazing it is that I got any grace. Why do we fail to trust Jesus for our future and place our lives in his hand? Well, we don't recognize him for who he is. We treat him as just another lifestyle choice, and we fail to see that without him, salvation remains out of reach. And the rich young ruler sadly had more confidence in his own riches and in his own righteousness, his status to his rulership, if you like, if you want another R. He had more confidence in those things than he had in Jesus. Let's not imitate his mistake. Let's not imitate his foolishness. Let's finish our look at this story today by giving you some reasons why you can be confident in placing your life and your future into the hands of Jesus. And I'm going to give you 4 reasons very quickly. Be confident to place your life in the hands of Jesus because first, Jesus is the only one who sees things clearly. Jesus is the only one who can see things clearly. In verse 24 of this chapter, Jesus says, children, and he's speaking there very sweetly and affectionately to the disciples. He's looking around at them. He says, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus could see straight through to the heart of the man's problem. Jesus could see the man's heart better than the man saw it and understood it himself. Jesus can see through the things that we value. And he knows that ultimately, many of the things that people value are destructive, not helpful at all. Wealth, power, fame, and status. Those can be tremendous blessings from God, but they can be very destructive as well. May God give us grace today to see that our hearts will deceive us about what is important. We can be so wrong sometimes about what is valuable until it's too late. The rich young ruler proved that, and if we read what the disciples did throughout the Gospels, they proved that to us many times over. But the Bible says that the heart is more deceitful than what? Than anything. Only Jesus can see your need clearly. Only Jesus can see our hearts. Church, because Jesus is the only one who has true spiritual insight, we need to follow him and we need to place our lives into the hands of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is the only one who knows what lies ahead. We can be confident to place our lives into Jesus' hands because Jesus is the only one who knows what is coming down the road for us. He wants us to trust him today, and he wants us to stop leaning on some of those deceptive support systems that we've built up in our lives. There's only one rock to build upon, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knows that other support systems will fail us, if not sooner, then certainly later. Sooner or later, those things will collapse. In the case of the rich man, Jesus knew that a day was coming when his money would be worthless. And I don't even mean after his decease. Whether he ever became a follower of Jesus or not, Jesus knew that money was going to become worthless in Israel before very long. See, Jesus knew that the first believers in the early church would end up many times, as we know, giving their money away. Jesus also knew that the fate of many believers, many of the first believers there in the early church, was that the authorities were going to take away their money and their property. You can read about that in the book of Hebrews. What if the man never believed in Jesus? What would become of his money then? Well, history tells us. By the time this young man became an older man, some 40 years later, Israel was in rebellion against Rome, and the Romans were attacking Jerusalem and had surrounded Jerusalem, and people were starving. Money was worthless. Bread was much more valuable than gold. The historian Josephus tells us that people were attempting to escape and sneak out of the city and avoid the Romans, and that they were swallowing their gold. They were swallowing gold coins to try to smuggle a little bit of their wealth and avoid the Romans and sneak out of the city. And Josephus tells us that in a single night, people were outside and killed 2,000 Jews in one night to get at the gold that they had swallowed. Jesus knew that in a very short time in Israel, money and life would be very cheap. The rich young ruler ought to have trusted Jesus because Jesus knew what was coming. How much better it is to deal with the idols of our hearts as young men and women than to become old men and women and learn that the things we've trusted in all along were only worthless idols. And that's good preaching, as a friend of mine likes to say. Place your hands and your life in the hands of Jesus today. Only he knows what lies ahead, and only he can prepare us for it. God says, aren't you glad? I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Plans of peace, not of harm and trouble. So trust him today with your future. Place your life in his hands. We can also be confident to put it all in the hands of Jesus because Jesus multiplies whatever he handles. In verses 29 and 30, we read this. Truly I say to you, there is no man who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. Notice how smart Jesus is. Jesus didn't say, and wives. You can't pretend to leave your wife for Jesus and think you're going to get 100 wives in return. See how smart he is? He left that out. And lands, Jesus said, with persecutions. And in the world to come, though, he says, eternal life. Jesus will repay us 100 times over for whatever we give up for him and whatever we give up for the gospel. He may not pay you back with what is equivalent, but he will surely pay us back with what we need, with what is necessary. See, in Christ, those disciples had found a treasure. They had found the pearl of great price. What a pity that the rich young ruler could not do the same. What do we treasure today? I hope that we would have the grace to place the things that we cherish on the altar for the sake of Jesus and the gospel and count it all joy. Church, that's the question of Jesus to us. Will you take the bargain of Jesus? Will you accumulate your own treasures? Will we do that? Or will we take Jesus' bargain of 100-fold repayment and some persecution, but eternal life in the age to come? I pray that you will have grace to trust him and to follow him the way that those first disciples did. And finally this, we need to trust Jesus, and we can be confident in putting our future in his hands because Jesus is able to do anything. Remember what we said about how the disciples were so astonished at Jesus' teaching. They asked Jesus this question, well, who then can be saved? Jesus, if this rich guy who seems to be blessed by God, who has it all together, he's so zealous for God, he loves God, he wants to please God, if he's going to have a hard time being saved, then who on earth can be saved at all? You know, Jesus, you study him. The more you study him, the more you see that although he was so kind, Jesus never flatters human ability. He never flatters human nature. You know, church, somebody needs to hear this. If there's one person you should always run from, it's a flatterer. And in verse 27, Jesus answers their question. He says, with men, it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. I like it actually in the Greek. It doesn't really come across in English, but what he said was, on the side of men, it's impossible, but not with God, because on the side of God, all things are possible. That's pretty cool. Listen, church, we need to learn this. The moral, upstanding people, like the rich young man, and the immoral people alike, both need to be saved. And Jesus can save them. Jesus can save them all. Jesus saved self-righteous Saul, who thought he was so very righteous, and changed him into Paul, the great apostle of grace. Jesus saved the big mouth fisherman, Peter. You know, the guy who always answered when nobody was even asking him anything, right? Peter answered and said, well, who asked you anything? Jesus saved big mouth Peter even after Peter had denied him 3 times. Jesus saved the prostitutes and the demon possessed, and he turned them into examples of faith and righteousness. Jesus, you know, we're talking about the rich young ruler. I read in the book of Acts that Jesus saved a whole bunch of rich people. And it says that they even came and laid their wealth at the apostles' feet. Maybe the rich young ruler got the message and he became one of them. Someday we'll find out. Keep reading the book of Acts, and you'll see that Jesus even saved, it says, a multitude of the Jewish priests. Now, why is that significant? Well, of all the people in Israel, the Jewish priests would have been the very people who were the least likely to believe in Jesus' blood as a sacrifice. Trust Jesus today. You know why? Because Jesus can save the people that you care about. You may have a child in trouble today. You may have a loved one in trouble. You may have a friend who's wrecking his life. You may even have an evil neighbor who lets his dog run on your yard. Keep crying out for them. Because Jesus says, on the side of men, it's impossible. But on the side of God, all things are possible. Doctors and lawyers and drug counselors, they may tell you that there isn't any hope. Your own eyes may certainly be telling you that this person is a million miles away from the Almighty. But Jesus says, on the side of God, all things are possible. Keep praying for them. Keep praying for the light of God to break into their minds. Keep praying for the love of God to melt their heart and for God's amazing grace to reach them. Pastor Dan, you can come back, please. I want to say a word to people who may be here today and you aren't sure if you know God in a personal way through Jesus. You may have given up on yourself secretly. You may be thinking that you've gone too far. And you may be thinking that you've done too much for God to forgive you. Or you may be just the opposite. You may think you really don't need Jesus' help. Maybe you're like the rich man in our story. You know, there are some things that are keeping you from surrendering your life to the leadership of Jesus. Either way, we want to encourage you to trust Jesus for your life and your future. Place your life completely in Jesus' hands today. Jesus promises that he will forgive our sins. The Bible tells us that he took the punishment on himself for our sins. The scripture says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own ways. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity, laid upon him the sin of all of us. Come to Jesus today for forgiveness of sins. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, I will wash them, he says, and I will make them as white as snow. Jesus promises you a fresh start in this life. And even more than that, he promises you eternal life with him after this life. And for those of us who already are followers of Jesus, we need to continue to follow Jesus every day. We need to continue to place our lives into the hands of Jesus every day. Because Jesus Christ and he alone, he is the rock and he is the ark of safety. Why can we trust Jesus? Because Jesus is the only one who sees us clearly. He's the only one who knows what lies ahead. He's the only one who can multiply what you put in his hands. And he's the only one who can do anything. Hallelujah. Hebrews 7:25 says this, he, Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is able to save you today to the uttermost. Let's stand together and let's give him thanks and praise for that. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus is mighty to save us. Amen. Let's sing about that, Pastor Dan.